I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. We will read more than one verse, I promise. Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, we hear this, a psalm of praise written probably by David. And it says this: I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. We're going to keep going. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food on Thanksgiving in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. And all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the only reasonable response to your greatness is worship. The only reasonable interaction with your nature is humble praise. And so we come to you empty, asking to be filled. We come to you needing from you the very thing that we would offer to you, that you would grant to our hearts faith that would respond in worship, in reverence, in praise. We ask, Lord, that you would stir our hearts so that the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, even the sermon that we interact with in our mind would be truly an act of worship and an act empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his name forever and ever. Lord, I ask that before we do anything else, that by your sovereign Spirit, you would grant to us a sincere heart of worship so that your word would be like honey on our tongues, so that from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, your name will be praised among the nations. And Lord, I repent, and we repent over all the times when your greatness fails to affect our stony hearts. I repent, and we repent of all the times we are so easily distracted by the world, by its trappings and pleasures and treasures. Lord, if we do nothing else for the next hour or so, I ask that we would worship you, lift you up, praise you, so that you would be pleased with it and pleased with us. Oh Lord, we have failed you in so many ways. But you are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Would you please grant that to us now as we hear your word? That we would know you, that we would be found in you, and that we might attain the resurrection from the dead. We ask this in worship of you and to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would please, to Malachi chapter 1. For those of you joining us late, we've been talking about this horrible, inappropriate four-letter word over the last few weeks, the word just. And what we've been talking about is how much difference one word can make. When we say things like this, are we just going to pray, or are we going to just pray? No, we never just pray, we pray. When we say things like this, are we just going to fellowship tonight, or are we just going to fellowship here? We don't just fellowship, we fellowship. We share one another's lives, and we have fellowship not only with each other, but with God himself. But if there is an area in the modern church that is suffering the most, let me suggest to you, as deplorable as the state of preaching may be in some of the churches, and as half-hearted as the prayer lives might be among the churches and in the churches corporately, the issue of worship has been the battleground in many ways in the church for decades. Churches have split over it. Friendships have been lost over it. Generations have been divided over it. But most damning of all, God has been belittled by it. And the worst kind of worship is not when the songs are too loud, nor is it when the songs are too quiet, but when the songs are sung insincerely. And I feel the weight of this morning, because we're talking about God here. God. And he demands worship. I'm excited, a little scared, but more excited as you look with me in Malachi chapter 1. Now, it's often jokingly said that Malachi is the only Italian prophet, the prophet Malachi. It's also one of my favorite books, although I have 66 favorites. But what I love about Malachi is, if he were an Italian prophet, which he's not, but if he were, he would talk that way. He uses a lot of what we call rhetorical questions. And Italians are known for this. Things like this: what am I, an idiot? I'm not asking. I'm making a statement. In this book, and particularly in our passage this morning, we will see many of these great rhetorical questions, or at least a few of them. But before we get there, I want to define some terms here and ask, first of all, this question: what do you mean by worship? What does worship mean? What is the meaning of worship? We cannot do it right unless we understand what it is. We cannot do it faithfully unless we understand rightly what it entails. So what is it? Well, there are at least two Hebrew words used to translate the word worship into English. The first one is the Hebrew word shachah, and it means to bow down. The picture of worship in the Old Testament specifically is to hit your knees in reverence of something greater than you. It means to bow down, to do reverent actions toward, to revere. The other Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, try and use these in a sentence this week, by the way, is the Hebrew word avad, which means to serve, to work. It's something that we do. It is a service, a work that we're called to do. But in the New Testament, the Greek word is so fantastic. It's the Greek word proskuneo, which literally means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. Think about that. Worship is this. Which is creepy when I do it. But awesome when we do it to God. It means to bow down, and the idea here is to kiss toward God. To love him, to be affectionate toward him, to celebrate him, to praise him. And if we're honest, most of our singing, most of our praying, most of what we call worship is not that. Whatever it is, it's not that. So, what does worship mean? When I use the word worship, what I'm talking about is the celebration of what God is, revering him, loving him, being affectionate toward him. The definition literally, the definition in a dictionary is this: expression of praise or thanksgiving. Sometimes it implies obedience as an attitude for supplication, but in any case, it is the appropriate human response to the magnificent glory of God. That's worship. The appropriate human response to the magnificent glory of God. Let me ask you a question. What did you do right after you finished Thanksgiving dinner on Thursday? Some of you did the dishes. Some of you scurried around to clean up. But many of you at least, probably sat in a chair, sat back and did something like this. Oh. You ever make that sound after you eat? Oh, and you rub your belly like it's a cat or something. You're petting your belly, and you're like, I cannot fit anything else into this belly. Ah, it's good. That's worship. It is celebrating something good to you. It's involuntary, often. It's always, though, always the appropriate response. If you sat down at the table and let's say your mom spent the whole day preparing this dinner and you stuff your face and she lights up and she says, well, how was it? And you go, ugh. You won't see Christmas. Because that's the inappropriate response to something great. The appropriate response is, oh, right? Wow. And the sad thing is, in my experience, in ministry and also just in churches and reading and doing all these things, my experience is that when we come to God, it's more often than ah. Oh. It's more often a shameful lack of affection than it is something real. It is minimized. And can I suggest to you that one of the reasons why the world hates your God, and one of the reasons why the world hates your Bible, and one of the reasons why the Lord hates you and your positions on things, is because you are not properly moved by them. And the modern contemporary church is bored with the Bible, so we bring in whatever. They are bored with music, so we bring in secular music. They're bored with praying, so we bring in programs. And we build and we build and we build. The question is, how does God respond to these things? Somebody told me, and I've seen it other times on the internet, that many of the more contemporary churches are beginning to play like AC/DC tunes or Metallica tunes or other rock tunes because they want to show the people how relevant and contemporary they are. And I get where they're coming from to a very short extent. This is what I want you to hear from me. Not how cool I am. Not how witty I am, not how creative I am. I want you to interact with God and then to say, oh, this God is good. All right, don't do that literally. It's weird. But you see where I'm going with this? How might worship be minimized? First of all, we overemphasize the external and we reduce worship to singing. Worship and singing are not the same thing. You can sing without worshiping and you can worship without singing. They're not the same thing. And we overemphasize the external sometimes and we reduce worship to singing. And then it becomes a style contest. Well, if worship is singing, and this is how I like to sing, then this is how I worship, so we have to do this. One of the things I love about our church, and you may not like it, and it's okay, you don't have to agree with me on this stuff. We have to get to the text before I would press your conscience more. But one of the things I really love about what we've done is being able to preserve singing of hymns and to preserve the singing of the more contemporary stuff. Because I want to offend everyone equally. Because it's not about the style. But it sure is great that we can do both. I think there's value to both. It sure has been run well and organized well. It's been a huge blessing to me. But worship is not singing. We worship when we sing, if we're worshiping. But we're only worshiping if, while we are singing these songs, our hearts are praising God, are delighting in His goodness, are reacting reasonably to who He is. And I wonder how much of our singing is just singing. And how much of our worship isn't? We can overemphasize the external. We can also overemphasize the internal. And we reduce worship to emotion. As someone with quite a bit of experience in music, of all the things that I've learned, the main thing I've learned is you can manipulate people's feelings with music. You can do it. And let me prove that to you. How many of you, when you lift weights, listen to soft jazz? It doesn't work. Kenny G can't help you bench press. What do you listen to? You listen to something up-tempo. You listen to something intense. Because it gets you going. That's not worship, though. That's having your emotions manipulated by style of music. How many of you would feel very awkward at a funeral if you were in a funeral and Aerosmith music was playing? I did one of those funerals in Missouri. True story. It was awkward. Especially dude looks like a lady. No, I'm just kidding. There are an emotional emotional attachment to the kind of music we employ. When we want to be excited, we want exciting type music. If we want to be more somber or contemplative, reflective, then we use more contemplative type music. But whatever that is, that's not worship. And sometimes we overemphasize the internal and we say, unless we feel a certain way, we're not worshiping, which is not necessarily the case. Our emotions can be artificially stirred by music or by other things, even the preacher's tone. We have to be very careful that we are genuinely responding to the genuine truth, or else worship is not genuine. This is all introduction, by the way. How then, that's how worship is minimized, how then might worship be misunderstood? First of all, we forget that worship is commanded. If you look in your notes, you'll have this, I think. And if not, if you want more specific notes, contact me afterwards. I'll get them to you. Psalm 29:2 says this: ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The Bible does not suggest we worship. It demands we worship because God is real and he must be worshiped. Secondly, we misunderstand worship when we forget that worship is not only commanded, but worship is also commended. That means we're encouraged to do it. We should do it. It's something that's good for us. Psalm 95:6 is this: oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Worship is commanded. Worship is commended. And thirdly, worship is conforming. You become what you worship. Have you ever heard of the expression, you are what you eat, you bunch of turkeys? What do we mean by that? We mean if you eat good things, you're healthy, probably. If you eat bad things, you're probably unhealthy, or less than as healthy as you could be. Well, it's the same thing in what you delight in and what you worship. What you worship will determine what you are. In Psalm 135:18, speaking of idols, it says this: those who make them, idols, will be like them, blind, dumb, and lifeless. Second Corinthians 3:18 says the opposite: but if we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. If we worship God, if we pursue God, if we seek God, we will be like God. And if we pursue the world and delight in the world and are interested in the world and respond to the world, we'll be like the world. That's the way it is. So all that to say, let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Where God speaking to the prophet Malachi, which, by the way, means my messenger, Malachi. In verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. This is not a question. It's a rhetorical question. God is not saying, I know you have honor for me. Where is it? Did you hide it? No, he's saying, where's my honor? Where is my respect? He's saying they do not honor him. They do not respect him. First of all, then, we see that we worship God, one, because it is the logical response to who he is. In verse 6, he says this: a son honors his father and a servant his master. That's just the way it is. It's the way it's supposed to be. Fathers, does it ever fill your heart with joy when your kids disrespect you? Have you ever found yourself either hearing or saying this? I'm your father. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that there is a certain level of behavior, attitude, and respect that must come part and parcel with my position. My dad used to say it this way. I'm your father, not some bum on the street. I never understood really what that meant. Because I would never talk to a bum on the street at all. It would scare me, you know. But his point was this, you'd learn when you're a father, you have to speak with me with a certain respect. Guys, don't think about the person to your left or the person to your right. Let me ask you, if your level of reverence while you sang was posted on the screen, would you be embarrassed? Would you be embarrassed if we had secret cameras that when you're singing, and I'm guilty of this just as much as any of you are, and you start flipping through your sermon notes or you start making notes about what you got to do when you get home, and you're like, let's just get through this so we can get to the really, you know, encouraging preaching when he yells at us for not worshiping, and then go home. God is not impressed because you're not treating him the way he deserves to be treated because he's God. If God is a father, and he is, why don't we honor him as a father? If God is a Lord, if he is Lord, and he is, why don't we obey him as Lord? We worship God, first of all, because it is the logical response to who he is. Secondly, we worship God because failure to truly worship God belittles God. Look with me at the second part of verse 6, where he says this, "Where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts?" Now look who he's talking to. "O priests who despise my name." He tells them that the ones who should be preaching his word are making a mockery of God. Those who are supposed to herald who God is are instead blocking who he is. Notice what he says. "O priests who despise my name." But you say, how have we despised your name? That is not a question. It is a rhetorical question. What are they saying? They're saying, we haven't despised your name. We're the priests. We're the Christians, we would say. We're the good ones. We're in church. We're there. I think you mean the Gentiles outside these doors. I think you mean, you know, the bad people, however you would even classify them. You're mistaken, they're saying. And notice how then God elaborates upon this. In verse 7, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." What is he talking about here? Well, the chief way of worship in the Old Testament was animal sacrifice. I mean, that's the main thing that they did. They would do animal sacrifices to, symbolically cover their sins. They would do, and what happened was, is they were supposed to bring the best. But instead, they're like, well, we need the best. And they started bringing the worst. Three-legged lambs. Blind sheep. The ones that they considered faulty. And God, and here's the worst part. Are you ready? They thought God should be content with that. Like, at least we're giving you something. In your heart of hearts, have you ever thought this? You know, my heart's not right, but at least I went to church. As if God should say, oh, all right, here, check. We'll see whether or not he's impressed by that. I think you know where it's going. Beloved, when we bring God our worst and expect him to be happy with that, we show that we don't revere him at all. And we don't understand him enough. How were they belittling God? They were bringing impure or imperfect sacrifices to him. They were bringing their worst to him instead of their best. Look at this in verse 8. In verse 7, they respond by saying, how have we defiled you? We can't, what? It's just us. We're just humans. And in verse 8, he says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, isn't it evil? That's not a question. It's a question, but it's a rhetorical question. He's saying, it's evil, right? Honestly, let me ask you. When you offer heartless worship to God, isn't that evil? If God is real, isn't that evil? Of course it is. Because he deserves better than that. Just like if you finish Thanksgiving dinner and your wife or your mom or your dad, whoever's cooking, says this, how was it? And you go, ugh. It dishonors. They were belittling God by offering things that were not worthy of him. Now notice what goes on. He says this, when you present the blind for sacrifice, isn't that evil? And when you present the lame and sick, isn't that evil? And then he gets them. He says, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. What God exposes here is that we are more concerned with other people's opinions than God's opinion. What would you do if your hero, assuming he or she is still alive, came to your house for dinner? Wouldn't you do your best? Put out something really fancy or perhaps just really tasty? If they showed up and you had a couple of sacks of Mickey D's cheeseburgers, wouldn't you feel a little bad? Of course you would. I mean, how many of you ladies or gentlemen, almost killed yourself on Thursday making the perfect meal? Why? Because you wanted everybody at the table to eat it and go, oh, you got it. It's a gift, right? And yet, when it comes to God, you're like, let's just sing this song and get to it already. Now, I don't pretend that I never have that attitude. I do, and it's horrible. Sometimes I just worship. I come to the church and I sing the songs and I just go through the motions, and then I get to preach, which is the highlight of my week every week, and then I go back to just doing everything else I just do. We exalt people over God. Can I ask you a question? What did you do with the extra chunks of turkey left on your plate after Thanksgiving dinner? I mean, if you have a dog, you probably gave it to your dog. But what you would never do is invite guests over, eat your fill, and then say, well, here's a half-chewed piece of gristly turkey if you want it. But that is exactly what we do with God. We worship God, one, because it is the logical response to who he is, two, because failure to truly worship God belittles God, and three, because true worship pleases God. Verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. The idea here is, are you going to try? Why don't you try to please God? The fourth reason why we worship God is because true worship defines a true church. True worship defines a true church. Look with me at verse 10. I love this. Verse 10 says this, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." What does this mean? This means that corrupt, God-belittling, Bible-ignoring, worldly-saturated, confused, compromised churches are called to do one thing to the praise of God's glory: shut their doors. What God longs for them to do is shut their doors. Now, we don't think that way, do we? What we say is, well, at least, hey, all right, maybe this church doesn't like preach the gospel anymore, or maybe the church doesn't believe the Bible's true in the first chapters or the last chapters or any of the supernatural elements, but at least they're doing good for mankind. And they are, maybe, temporally. God says, "Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates, close the doors." See, so many people are wondering now if the church can truly exist and continue to exist without compromising. My question is different. Can the church continue to exist if we do compromise? If God is real, many of these churches should close. And I don't say that with an angry or hurtful heart. It's just what the text says. They don't honor God unless they honor God. And if they don't honor God, they're worthless, unacceptable, and should be closed. And so why on earth are so many Bible-type churches trying to become like them? Failure to worship God removes us from His blessing as a real church. God says that He has no pleasure in their worship. Don't be fooled. God will not accept our scraps. Notice that God, in demanding worship, is only demanding what is reasonable in light of who He is and what He deserves. Notice what he goes on to say. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. You see his point? That if Israel doesn't worship correctly, the world hates God. The world thinks little of God. And God wants to be great among the nations, which means we must treat him rightly and delight in him fully, or else the world will never be won to him. I think the greatest hindrance to gospel preaching is not our morals. It's that we are so strangely unmoved by our message. He must be great among the nations. Verse 12, but you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And notice what he says in verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. I love this. How descriptive is this? And honestly, we've all had those Sundays, right, where you wake up and you go, I don't want to go to church today. And your wife says, you have to, you're the preacher, right? I mean, we've all had those experiences where we start to sing or start to pray and we're just kind of like, that's a disdainful sniff. When we do that, whether it's external or just in our hearts, we belittle God. We say, how tiresome it is. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering, Then he asks a great rhetorical question. Should I receive that from your hand? Is he asking? No. He's saying, I'm not going to receive that from your hand. Lastly, we worship God because failure to worship God brings a curse. It brings a curse in verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am, this is God speaking, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. He says it's not good enough. And it's not just the externals. It's not just that the lambs aren't good enough. It's that they thought it should be good enough. That they thought it did pass when they knew the Bible commanded against it. The problem in our churches is not that we don't sing loud enough. It's not that we don't sing the right style of songs. It's not that we're not contemporary enough or traditional enough. None of that is the problem. The problem is our hearts are unmoved. And it is inconsistent with the God of the universe. And he will curse us for that by doing two things at least. First of all, he will remove his blessing and presence. Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5, talking to the Ephesians, he says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. God says this, I will withdraw from you the most important thing in your church unless you repent. What is that thing? That thing is God. And how many churches have we been in, have we experienced, where God has long since left? I don't want Emmanuel Bible Church to ever be that church. Another curse that God may bring upon us, if we don't worship him correctly, is sickness and death. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, they weren't doing the Lord's Supper correctly. Some were getting full and drunk, and the other ones weren't getting any. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Well, he's not talking about sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death. And he says, basically, God killed some of you because of how you were treating the Lord's Supper, which is an act of worship. See, worship isn't just singing. It's singing. It's the Lord's Supper. It's listening to sermons. It's praying. It's obedience throughout the week. Devotional reverence in the morning or in the evening when you read your Bible and read your devotionals. It's your life. It's private prayer. It's corporate prayer. It's everything that you do. It's obedience. And God will curse us if we refuse to try our best. So here's our exhortations, and with this we'll finish this series. Let me just say this. Don't just worship. Look, if you're here this morning just because you're supposed to go to church, and it's a tradition, it's a habit, I'm really glad that you're here. Don't get me wrong. I don't want you to go home and not come back. But I want so much more for you than that. Because God's here. Come be with him. I want you to roll out of bed Sunday mornings and say, I have to go and meet with the people of God. That's what I want. That's what he wants. Be careful, though, that your worship, first of all, is genuine. Matthew 12:36 says this, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And it's going to take me a long time. I say a lot of stupid things. But how many times have you sung a song and you didn't mean a single word of it? See, worship requires the mind. interacting with the truth of what you're singing or what you're praying. Be careful that your worship is genuine. And lastly, be careful that your focus is on God. Not on the style of music, not on the old memories of years gone by. None of that. But on God. Because Malachi 1:11 says this, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." A number of you have approached me and told me how much the word "just" is really irritating you now. And that really makes me happy inside. Because when I first got this idea, I was tortured by it. And I caught myself the other day in prayer with somebody in my family saying, "Would you just..." And I'm like, you know? If in the next couple of years you find yourself saying things like this, "What, on Sunday night we're just going to fellowship?" I pray that you would automatically feel a little guilty. Not too bad, but a little bit. Or maybe one Sunday morning you show up and we say, instead of singing, instead of everything, what we're going to do instead is pray and preach. That in your mind, you wouldn't be like, "Oh, we're just going to pray? I don't know if we'll ever even do that." But if you show up on Sunday night and you go, "So what is Sunday night all about?" And somebody says, "Well, Dom just teaches, which is all I do on Sunday night. We don't do any of the other things, not because we don't like them. It's just the way cookie crumbles sometimes. But I hope you wouldn't say, "Oh, he just teaches." Or if you do say that, I just hope you'd feel a little guilty inside. But the main thing, so I'm not misunderstood, the main thing is, I want you to remember that there is a God. If there is a God, prayer can never be just praying. And if there is a God, fellowship can never be just fellowship. And if there is a God, worship can never be just worship. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're just here, just going through the motions, out of love, I pray that you are utterly miserable until you reconcile with this God. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would tune our hearts to sing thy grace. As the old hymn says, that you would teach us some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. That you would grant to us a heart that earnestly and sincerely believes the words that we're singing. That it wouldn't simply be an external thing that we do, but it would be the cry of our hearts. And Lord, I admit and I confess, I have no power over that in others. But in myself, I can strive towards sincerity and ask that you would bless it. In myself, I can strive towards you and ask that you would hear me and that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would use me. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone here that when we worship, as we continue to worship, that we would worship in truth and in spirit and honor you. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you, I pray first of all that you would protect them from faulty thoughts about you because of the bad example of the Christians around them. But secondly, that you would use these songs, use this prayer, use this sermon, use everything to stir them to worship you and to receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.